with the popularization of computers in the last couple of decades, a whole new vocabulary has come into existence. Terms such as bytes and megabytes and gigabytes and various different things that we never heard of before have become commonplace. Before computers became popular, I thought a spreadsheet was a command that my wife gave me when I made the bed. I have found out differently. One of the terms that has become very popular recently by people, even those who are not computer users, is the term multitasking. In a computer usage, it means that you basically have two or more programs open at the same time and you're switching between them and doing something maybe on a word processor and or word program and something on a spreadsheet or a database or something else, and you do more than one thing at a time. I began thinking about that. Is it possible for humans to really multitask? And I came up with the conclusion that it is not. At any given point in time, we can only accomplish one thing. And I started going on about this in my own mind as I was thinking about it, and I was getting pretty intense about it. And then my wife asked me if I can walk down the street and chew gum at the same time. And I said, wait a minute, that's multitasking. Technically speaking, a lot of things are going on within us at one time. I am speaking, I am hearing, I am looking, I am breathing, my heart is pumping, so I am multitasking all the time. But in the practical aspect of the word, I can only do one thing at one time, and so can you. Now, we might have some things, a couple of things going on somewhat simultaneously, but we can only focus our attention on one thing at one moment. And therefore, in each moment of every day, it is absolutely necessary that we prioritize the things that are to gain our attention. We need to be doing what is utmost important at a particular moment. David, probably the greatest of the kings of Israel, knew the importance of prioritizing. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. One of the greatest stories of David. A story that everybody knows. If I were to ask you, what one incident in the life of David would you remember? What would it be? David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17. You know the story. But I'm going to look at just one little part of it this morning. And I want to begin reading at verse 28. Now, David was not on the battlefield. He was at home tending his father's sheep. But his dad gave him a command. Now, your brothers are out on the battlefield. They're at the front lines. I want you to leave the sheep. I want you to go out. I want you to see how your brothers are doing. Take some food out to them and the rest of the army and bring back a good report to me. That basically, that was what was going on. And David gets to the battlefield and he finds out that the Philistines have offered a challenge. Rather than both armies fighting each other and all that's involved in that, the Philistines were going to set out one man to represent them, and the children of Israel were to send out one man to represent the two of them. Would fight, and whoever wins, that's what army wins. Boy, that makes a whole lot of sense rather than everybody losing their life. The only problem with that is this Goliath was a behemoth, big, giant of a man, and everybody feared him. And the king of England, king of Israel, it might have been of England at that time too, I don't know, said that if anyone would go out and fight and win, he'd offer all kinds of rewards. And David heard about that, and I guess it was apparent that he was considering the offer. Look at verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. David, what in the world are you doing up here? Now, he didn't understand that his dad had sent him. Or maybe he did, but he knew that David was wanting more than just to do exactly what his dad... You should be back tending the sheep. You should be taking care of business. You're too young to be up here. You have no business being here. All you want to do is have a good time and watch what's going on here. Verse 29, and David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Two questions he asked. Wait a minute. What did I do that wasn't right? I'm here by my father's request. I'm doing what he told me to do. There's no blame on my part. But on top of that, is there not a cause? May I suggest to you in those five words that make up the second question, the most important is the word A. Is there not a cause? David did not say, are there not many causes? Are there not multiple causes? Can't I multitask? He said, is there not a cause? One thing right now that is absolutely important, that is necessary, that should garner our attention. There is a cause. I think David was a man who recognized the priority of things in life. And he said, I must do what's number one before I do number two, three, four, five, six, and any other things that are on the agenda for the day. Unfortunately, though David knew this, he was also a man who got sidetracked, who forgot the priorities from time to time of life. Let me give you two examples. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, if I were to ask you, apart from David and Goliath, what is the most notable thing in David's life? You would reply, David and Bathsheba. Look at verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it came to pass after the year was expired. Now, David at this point is King David. Came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Here it is, it's a time of year when the conditions were right to war against other nations. It's a time when the kings led their armies out to battle. But for some reason, David said, I'm not going on this one. I'm staying back here in Jerusalem. I'll send Joab, who is the general Petraeus of 1000 B.C. I'll send all the military men out with him. And all of Israel. Now, obviously, all of Israel isn't every person, but the entirety of the army. And they can go out and fight, but for whatever reason, David's going to stay behind. Maybe he thought that it wasn't necessary for him to be out there. Maybe he was just tired of fighting all the time. Maybe he just wasn't feeling well. Maybe there was something going on in the palace that he thought deserved more of his attention. But for whatever reason, I'm not going out where I should be. And it came to pass in the evening tide. I looked up that word to find out exactly what time that would be, and the word indicates it was right around sunset. So we're not talking late into the evening, as the sun is just going down. That David arose from off his bed. And I said, wait a minute. What is this guy doing in bed as the sun's going down? Early to bed and early to rise makes a man wealthy, healthy, and wise. But early to rise and early to bed makes a man feel socially dead. Why was he in bed so early? Well, then I started thinking about it. I guess there was no football on ESPN. He was tired of the arguing going on Hannity and Combs. There just wasn't anything entertaining on TV. His women were out shopping. There was nothing to do around the house. And so he was bored. Maybe that's why he was laying down. I think he was just bored out of his mind. And why would a person be bored? How can a person be bored? May I say there's only one reason a person can be bored? When they're out of the will of God. Because I find that whenever I'm in the midst of the will of God, I find life to be exciting. Even in the mundane things of life, I know that, hey, I am accomplishing the will of an eternal God. There's purpose in what I am doing. There's going to be accomplishment to what I am doing. There's going to be profit to what I'm doing. Therefore, life is exciting. He was out of the will of God. Came to pass at Eventide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. Got to do something. Now, if that would be me, I'd be in the kitchen, unfortunately. But he's up on the roof of the house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. Uh-oh. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that she was fully exposed. He just saw some woman who was apparently bathing. And he said, or sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David, she is out of bounds. You have no business going any further. If you would be up on the battlefield, this temptation would have never come into your life. But here you are, you're out of the will of God. You're not doing the one thing that God wants you to be doing, and it's heading for trouble. And that's exactly where it took him. When we're not in the will of God, we are tempted to do the wrong thing. Turn over just a page or two, depending on your Bible, to 2 Samuel chapter 13. When we're out of the will of God, we're tempted to do either the wrong thing or tempted to do nothing, which is also the wrong thing. Here's a situation. David has a number of children by this time, and the children are older children. He has a son and a daughter by the name of Absalom and Tamar, and another son who is a half-brother to these two by the name of Amnon. Amnon probably had some of his father's characteristics. He lusted after his half-sister, a woman who was out of bounds. And his wishes were fulfilled, and after the fulfillment of his wishes, he hated her. And she cried and came to her brother Absalom, told what had happened, verse 20, and Absalom, her brother, said unto her, hath Amnon, thy brother, been with thee? But now hold thy peace, my sister, he is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth or angry. And rightfully so. Good deal. You got mad. Anger is an important emotion. People say you shouldn't get angry. Yes, you should. When unrighteousness, when injustice has taken place, we shouldn't say, oh well, too bad. We should be upset with it. So what did David do with his anger? Verse 22. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass, after 2 full years, wait a minute, what did David do? Absolutely nothing. The first thing on his list, there's sin in my house. I need to take care of it. He was angry. But maybe there were more important things going on in the nation. Maybe the servants were on strike. Maybe the taxes weren't coming in and they had to bail out the wine producers, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning. And the wrong things took the priority. And David did nothing. What is the will of God for you? Well, I can't tell you the specifics of God's will right now. Well, yes, I can right now. But by the time this service is over this morning, I won't be able to tell you the specifics then. But I would like to share with you what the New Testament says are priorities in our lives. The one things that we need to be doing and accomplishing. If you will follow with me to Mark chapter 10. David was a man who said, "Is there not a cause?" And got distracted. And I'm afraid too many of us know there is a cause, but like David, get distracted from the things that should grab our attention, that should be our priorities. Mark chapter 10, there's five of these in the New Testament that I want to share with you. The first one is in Mark 10, and I want to begin reading at verse 17. "And when he was gone," that it would be the Lord Jesus, "when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God.'" Now, as a bunch of liberals are saying, "Oh, see, Jesus is denying his deity. He's saying, 'I'm not God.'" Actually, he is saying he is God. He's saying, "Don't you understand, when you call me good, you are ascribing deity concerning me. Do you realize that I am God?" The young man didn't. Nonetheless, verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." Quick, you math majors, how many of them did Jesus list? Six. How many commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20 that we commonly refer to as the Ten Commandments? Actually, there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament, but we refer to 10 as being kind of collective of all the commandments. Jesus listed six of them. Not all of them. And he said, "You know what the Word of God says. Here's some of the commandments." And he answered, verse 20, and said unto him, "Master, all these things have I done from my youth." Well, that's good. You've got 6 out of 10. Reese, do you have a test, a 10-question test, and you get 6 out of 10? Have you done well? Man, I want to go to your school because you got great standards. 6 out of 10. 60%. Ian, you done well? Is that an A? Is that a B? I want to go to your school too. If I can get 6 out of 10 and get a B, I'm doing well. Most places, if you get 6 out of 10, you fail. Maybe he did get all 6 of these correct. If he was unmarried, he couldn't have committed adultery. Never physically killed anybody. Never physically stole anything. Probably in most cases he told the truth. Didn't take things from his neighbor. He probably honored his parents as best as he could. Although, I'd like to have that young fella as my son. And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these things I have observed from my youth." And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, "One thing thou lackest." One thing. That's the priority. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. What commandment didn't Jesus remind him of? Number 10. Or number 1. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't covet things. 1 and 10. They kind of go hand in hand. If you put them in a circular fashion, it comes around full circle. I should be thy desire. Therefore, don't desire anything else. This man's God was his money. He had broken the law. Jesus is not saying that if you keep the law, you'll be saved. Because the problem is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are estranged, David said, from the womb in Psalm 53:8. The wages of sin is death. But on Calvary's cross, there would be one who would die for this man, bearing his sins. And that commandment was to make him realize that he needed a Savior. One thing you lack. And may I say to you, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it doesn't matter what accomplishments you have in life, you lack one thing. And it will ruin your eternity. That's to trust Jesus Christ and be saved. If you're here this morning, if you get nothing out of this message and you know not Christ right now, one thing is necessary. You can tune out the rest of the message because it won't do you much good until you take care of the one thing and ask Christ to come into your heart. Trusting that on Calvary's cross He bore your sins. Not just the sins of the world, your sins. Paid for them in full. With His blood. That's it. But if that be the case, if that priority has been taken care of, then there has to be something else. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. This isn't right. This isn't fair. You guys just piled into my house. There's Jesus and the 12 and probably who knows how many others were following along. Can you imagine after we leave here this morning if about 15, 20 people show up at your door and say, how about some lunch? Jim, you would be cooking up a storm, wouldn't you? I mean, it's not fair. Bonnie would be sitting out there entertaining while you're slaving over a hot stove. Well, that was the case with Mary and Martha. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, sitting there just listening to His Word, and Martha's there and she's got all the work to do and it's not right. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful. The word literally means to be bent out of shape, to be twisted, to be contorted, and troubled by about many things. But one thing is needful. Supper or lunch is going to be great. Not that it doesn't have any importance, but man doesn't live by bread alone. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from. When a person comes to faith in Christ, the first thing they need to do is to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn His Word. Got to ask you about little Olivia. I'm just guessing. You may have seen her already. I kind of had a feeling. Kevin, did you hold her? Yes, you did. Did you want to give her back? I didn't think so. You're in the club. I'm imagining that not too long after she was born, they might have fed her. And it starts a long process. Why didn't they wait a couple of days? After all, she had 9 months of feeding off of mom. And they're always wanting, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And we get excited about too many things, especially in our entertainment world today. We have some notoriety making some type of profession of faith in Christ, and we parade them all over the place to be a witness for Christ, which in and of itself isn't wrong. But the problem is, it's like taking a newborn baby on tour and say, hey, look, we just had a baby, and never feeding the thing. One thing is needful. Coupled with that, and turn back just a page or two or three to Luke chapter 9. And verse 6. It came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an occasion against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Guys, you know the law, don't you?
Yep.
We've been studying it all our lives. Well, then I'm going to ask you one question. How practical is it in your application to life? It's one thing to know the Word of God. It's another thing to apply the Word of God. You have a lot of people who have a lot of Bible knowledge, but no Bible wisdom. One thing that Jesus would ask, how well can you apply it to the practical situations in which you live? It's wonderful to come to Sunday school. I preached not too long ago upon the necessity of coming to Sunday school. It's wonderful to come and sit under the preaching of the Word and to take notes. I appreciate people who sit there and take notes either in their Bibles or on sheets of paper or little electronic things or whatever you have to take notes on. And it's wonderful to compile all that information. But it'll do you no good whatsoever if it remains on paper and not in the practical aspects of life. How many of you believe Jesus is coming soon? You got your prophetic scripture timeline all correct. Does it affect how you live? Which brings me to the next point. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, a passage I preached on not too long ago, so I'm going to gloss over it kind of quickly. Of course, in preacher terms, that means about the next 15 minutes I'll spend on it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, brethren, I count myself, not myself, to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which were behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore as many as be perfect, and the word perfect there means mature, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, if there come less than the priorities. In time, in order, God shall reveal even this to you. What's He saying? I'm coming to the end of my race. And I'm giving it my all. The one thing that is necessary, and here's Paul who appropriated the salvation of God, who assimilated the Word of God, who applied the Word of God, is now seeking to accomplish the work of God. This one thing I do, as a runner who's getting closer to the finish line, I'm giving it everything that I have because the end is in sight. And the end here, remember, he was in a Roman jail. He was thinking the end of his physical life. The Bible tells us that we get 70 or 80 years on average to live. Some live beyond that. Some don't make it. Young people, you think you have a whole life ahead of you. I hope you do. When I came to this church 17 years ago, people introduced me as, "This young man is our pastor." When I get introduced today, they say, "This man is our pastor." I consider myself no longer to be a young man. I consider myself to be middle-aged. Middle-aged means you've reached the age where everything goes to the middle. I'd like to live another 50 years. I think I can do it. My wife keeps feeding me. I should have enough to live on. But I might not make it back tonight. For what is life? It's just like a little cloud, a little puff of fog in the morning. Which, by the way, if you came down this way, you went through some heavy stuff this morning. But look out there now. It's gone. And who has the guarantee that they'll be here tonight? Boy, this is getting very somber. And therefore, not knowing how much time any of us has left, I want to make mine count. One thing I do. But there's also another end to time. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, both in which both I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Or should I say, the beginning of the process of evolution. Interesting that they would use the word creation. "For they are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby that the world that was then was being overflowed with water perished." They forget that years ago, God did something miraculous, and the world was overflowed with water, and everybody but eight perished. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Now understand what he is saying. Some people have taken this and say, okay, well, the earth was created in 6 days, and a day is 1,000 years, so that was 6,000 years throughout creation, and mankind's been here 6,000 years, and the seventh day was a day of rest, and that's going to be the millennial kingdom, so the rapture's got to happen tomorrow. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying anything about the time of man. He's talking about, in the mind of God, it doesn't make any difference between 24 hours and 1,000 years. Because God is eternal. With man, 24 hours is 24 hours, and 1,000 years is 1,000 years. And we don't know what day the Lord is coming back. It could be... Well, I'll let that up to you. In fact, let me ask you or give you a little bit more information. On the last Sunday of this year, I'm going to be preaching a message titled "The Nearness of His Coming." I'll tell you then when He's coming. You'll have to come back. No. What Peter is saying in context. In fact, let's look at what Peter's saying. Verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God?" Anticipate the return of God. That's one thing. Live your life based on... Well, I have no guarantee of my own mortality, but that Jesus Christ could come back within the next 5 seconds. And that is the will of God for everyone here this morning. Appropriate the salvation of God, assimilate the Word of God, apply the Word of God, accomplish the work of God, and anticipate the return of God. Is there not a cause? Father, work your will in our lives this morning for your honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.